They didn't know anything about our biblical heritage and background. They came from a totally different environment, but they said, "Tell me about your God." What would you say? I'd like us to examine that for a little bit this morning. But first of all, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Father, we want to think about some things that are concerning doctrines and principles and thoughts about you. Lord, we want to talk about you, and we understand that that dictates an unusual amount of reverence and respect. For thou art a great God. Thou art a God above all gods. You are the Lord of hosts. And you are the God to which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But I pray that as we examine some things about you in the light of your book, that you will go beyond what this preacher can do. With the help and the power of your Holy Spirit, enlighten us, teach us great and valuable truths. For it's in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. The scenario that I just presented to you, I have personally been faced with a few times in my life. I remember years ago preaching in India. And the missionary that I was working with said to me, "Now, Brother Modlish, you need to understand you're going to be preaching day after day to Hindus. They've never heard of Jesus. They don't know what the Bible is. They've never read any Bible stories. So you cannot presume anything. You must start from square one." And I really had to do some rethinking and reconfiguring in my mind. Because when we preach here, we just kind of automatically assume people know some things. When I stand in a pulpit and I talk about Jesus Christ, it's reasonably safe to assume people know to some degree who I'm talking about. When I talk about the Bible, they understand. What I want to do today is talk to you about God. What is God and who is God? And the first, I'd say maybe third of the message is going to sound more like a seminary professor in a theology class. And so some of you, about 8 or 10 paragraphs into this, are going to start to zone out on me. And the reason for that is Americans are no longer used to being intellectually stimulated. We just kind of sit in front of a television and go, And the information that I'm going to begin with is Bible doctrine, Bible theology, informing us some things about God. And if that's all the message was, I would probably put it in a Sunday school class or a Thursday night Bible study or something. But then I want to leapfrog from that to another aspect of God, to the practical. First of all, we're going to examine the theological, and then we're going to make it real practical. And I think that'll get down to where the cow can get the cabbage. It'll get down to where we can all get a hold of it, even if you miss the first part. And I hope you don't, because it's valuable information. It is Bible. If we would know about God, we must go to the Bible. I don't know any place else to go to and learn about God. Everything I read about God in the newspaper is faulty information, and besides that, it's continually in a situation of flux. The world can't make up their mind about God. Philosophy doesn't know God. Psychology doesn't really understand God. If you're going to know about God, then you must go to the ultimate source of authority, and that is the Bible, because that's the book that He chose to reveal Himself in to us. I didn't know anything about God until I began to read the Bible. Until I began to listen to teachers and preachers of the Bible, you see. Well, the first thing I observe about God is that the Word of God says God is a spirit. Jesus was talking to a Gentile Samaritan woman in John 4:24, and he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The idea of the thing is, if you're going to worship God, if you're going to know about God, you have to approach God through revealed truth. Not subjective truth, not relative truth, revealed truth. I hold revealed truth in my hand. God is a spirit. Luke 24:39 says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. God cannot be contained in one place. You cannot put God in a building or in a test tube or in a box. Why? Because he hath not flesh and bones. Acts 7:48 says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, in loose terms, we can refer to the church house as the house of God. In the Old Testament, God himself even referred to the temple and the tabernacle as an abiding place for him. And yet Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer of the temple, acknowledged and recognized that the magnificent structure that had just been completed could not contain God. He prayed and said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. According to Colossians 1:15 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, God is invisible. You can't see God. You can't touch him. You can't feel him. Now, I know someone's already ahead of me and thinking, but what about Jesus? Yeah, we'll get there. Hang on. God made some definite commands against graven images, did he not? In the first and second commandments, you see, because there's nothing on this earth that can compare to God. And since there's absolutely nothing that man could ever construct, build, or even imagine that would be like God, then we are given in these definite commandments against making graven images. John the Baptist cried out in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. John 5:37 says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. God's invisible. He's a spirit. He does not have flesh and bones. But that's not all. God is a person. He said in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Just recently in our adult Sunday school class, we're studying the book of Exodus, and I spent an entire Sunday school class on that one tiny little phrase. I am that I am. I was, I am, I ever shall be. God is past, present, and future. And the best way to say that in our vocabulary is I am that I am. He is a person. He's a personality. Just last Thursday evening in our Bible study, we studied the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's not just a mystic cosmic force. He is a person. And because he is a person, he manifests a personality. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, he grieves. People grieve. People go through heartache and despair, do they not? So does God. He gets angry in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. Have you ever been angry? God gets angry. What's the thing in life that you get the most angry at? I'm just trying to get you to think with me. Have you ever said, I hate that? I'll tell you what I hate. I hate cats that walk on vehicles. I just hate it. In my mind and imagination, I have constructed all kinds of devices that would blow them up and exterminate them. Now, I don't know if God hates cats. I think he does. But God hates. There are things that God hates. I have a preacher friend back in Ohio, and he built a whole series of messages that just shocked his church for a while. The series of messages was entitled, The Hate Life of Jesus. There's some things Jesus hated. In Deuteronomy 6:15, we're told that God has jealous moments. He is jealous for His people. In Revelation 3:19, we understand that He loves and yet He hates sin. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we understand that He hates, but He loves sinners. All these things He does with a greater fervor than you and I are capable of. If I can hate, God can hate more, because He's God and He's a God of absolutes. There's nothing absolute about me except my salvation. If God can hate, He can hate stronger than I can hate, because He's a God of absolutes. God is a person. That's not all. God is a Trinity. We see the Trinity showing up at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, the Father is called God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the Son is called God. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit is called God. So regardless of what some cultist pushing Watchtower magazine says to you, the Bible says all three are God. God is a Trinity. We understand that God the Son is a physical manifestation of God the Father and God the Spirit. We understand that as the Son, as we studied last Wednesday night in our theology class in Malachi chapter 4, and the Bible refers to the Son, S-U-N, but with a capital, S-U-N, Son, up in the sky. But the Bible says the Son of righteousness with healing in His wings, and the Son emanates three different rays, an alpha ray, a beta ray, and a gamma ray, all coming from the same source and all doing three distinctly different things. One can be felt and not seen, one can be seen and not felt, and one cannot be felt or seen, but they all exist from the same source. God is a Trinity, like the sun up in the sky. To really understand God, you must know something about God's attributes. What do you say, what do we mean when we say attributes? Well, what's He really like? We know He's a person, and we know that He's a Trinity, and we know that He's a Spirit, but what's He really like? Well, He has some natural attributes. Now, this is what you get down in the seminary, you know. The theology professors will camp on these things quite a while, and appropriately so for those kinds of students. And one of the words that you become acquainted with down there is the word omniscience. Omniscience means He knows all things. God knows all things. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, we're simply told God knoweth all things. There's nothing that God doesn't know. I'm interested in a God that knows everything. I'm not always wanting Him to know everything about me. But I'm sure interested in a God that knows everything else. I like a God that knows everything about you. I don't want Him to tell me. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." There's no limit. There's no boundary to it. It just goes on and on and on, His understanding into infinity. Isaiah cried in Isaiah 40:28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding." Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30 that God even knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, we've all made jokes about that. That wouldn't be a hard job for some folks, or God in the light of something. But, you know, on the other hand, there are a lot of people here got a whole bunch of hair on their head. Amen? And God knows the very number that's on your head. How would you like to be assigned the task of counting the hairs on someone's head? You would immediately be looking around for the baldest person here, wouldn't you? That's what God knows. Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." The idea of the thing is God knows all prophecy. Daniel and Revelation, from the decay of the present society to the Middle East situation. Things that we're discussing in this evening service, you see, to the events far in the future. God knows all things. Everything imaginable. Not only is God omniscient and that He knows all things, He is omnipotent. His omnipotence, that simply means he's all-powerful. There's nothing that God can't do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:14 asks. Well, the answer is quite obviously no. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. I mean, when it came to creation, God just bammed it out in 6 days and rested the seventh. Amen? I mean, now, when you stop and ponder that, it's beyond human ability to really grasp. The universal flood was not too hard for God. Preserving His earthly people through tribulation is not too difficult. Fulfilling the prophecies of the Bible, and they are absolutely staggering in their scope when you consider them. None of these things are too hard for God. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And then you understand another thing about God's attributes. He's His omnipresence. The idea of the thing is He's everywhere. God's here, and He's in China. He's in Iran, and He's in Chile. He's in our service right now, and He's in the Grace Baptist Church of Corona, California right now. He's omnipresent. He's omnipresent. Now, you see, the devil isn't omnipresent. Some people get to thinking like the devil's omnipresent because they're always talking about the devil bothering them. You're probably not important enough for the devil to bother you. You're probably not. Now, perhaps one of his agents or emissaries knocks on your door occasionally, but your greatest enemy in Romans chapter 7 isn't the devil, it's you. That's your number one enemy. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24 says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Now don't confuse this with pantheism. Don't confuse this with Hinduism. For if God is nature, he has no personality. He's not nature, but he's in nature. There's a totally different way of thinking about that, you see. All right, there's the moral attributes of God. For example, Isaiah speaks of God as being the Holy One 30 times. God is holy. God is without blemish, without sin. God is pure beyond our ability to even imagine this kind of absolute purity. God is righteous. Righteousness is a manifestation of His holiness. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." The idea of the thing very simply is this. Because God is holy, He is righteous, which means He does right. God always does the right thing. Always, always. He's compelled by His nature. Now, we can understand a little bit of nature because our human nature, our Adamic nature, that which we received from our first grandpappy Adam, compels us to do wrong. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin." Did you ever notice that you never have to teach your kids how to do wrong? Did you ever notice that? What you're trying to do is always buck the tide. You're trying to overcome some little thing in there that seems to say to them, do the wrong thing. Lie, cheat, rat on your sister. You know, it's that kind of stuff. You know, it's and what you're trying to do is overcome what seems to be a proverbial torrent of tide that's drawing them as a huge magnet the wrong direction. You've never had to say, "Now look, Johnny, here's how you steal a cookie. When mommy isn't looking and in the other room, you sneak into the kitchen and you pull up the chair next to the counter and you get up on it and you look around real careful, make sure mommy isn't looking, and then you reach way up." You never had to do that. And if you did, your kid is really in trouble. You see what I'm saying to you? God is righteous. God does right because His nature demands that He does right. God is mercy. The psalmist declared, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." But to understand the theological and the doctrinal aspects of God, to comprehend these truths, to assimilate this intellectual information, does not make him your God. Quite to the contrary. I can know all about Buddha. I can know all about his teachings. I can know everything that he ever said, but that doesn't make me a Buddhist. I can know all about Muhammad, but that doesn't make me an Islamic. But somehow we have arrived at the unfortunate conclusion in America that if we know a little bit of doctrine or a little bit of theology or a little bit of Bible about God, that makes us a Christian and that makes him our God. I've said to people many a time, "Tell me about your salvation." "Oh, I've always believed, preacher." "Really? You mean when you were right out of the womb, you were a believer? You mean when you were 2 years old and still sucking a pacifier, you were a believer? You mean when you threw that first temper tantrum, you were a believer?" I don't buy it. I'm not buying into that. I'm sorry. No, you weren't always a believer. People say strange things. I'd like you to look with me now. It's taken a long time to get to a text, but let's go to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, and of course this is the passage that we are so familiar with, that the ACLU hates above all passages. It's called the Ten Commandments. When I was a boy coming up, it was still legal to have the Ten Commandments hanging in the schoolhouse. I'm not talking parochial school, I'm talking public school. And coincidentally, nobody took guns to school and shot people in those days. Even though virtually every boy I grew up with in Southern Colorado had guns or access to guns and ammunition, and we all knew how to use them. Never crossed our minds to take a gun to school and start shooting people. Just, it was unthinkable. And then the Supreme Court, in their illustrious wisdom, said we ought not to have those Ten Commandments in the schoolhouse. Some folks hate this. Let's see what God says. Verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now, watch it. Here's our text. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God in his declaration has said, "I am a jealous God." Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." Now, we've discussed very briefly from a theological position, biblically, what and who God is. But now let's see if I can get it down here real practical. What or who is your God? You say, "Well, I believe the Bible," but that, you see, you believe it here. But that doesn't make the God of heaven, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make him your God. Well, what is God? God to you, whatever or whoever it is the one thing that you have determined you cannot do without. Whatever or whoever, it's the one thing or person that you cannot imagine living without. That's, in a practical sense, God. Let me illustrate. Noah decided that he could live with ridicule for 120 years more than he could live without God. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Abraham, now think with me, back in Genesis chapter 22, God said, "Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son, Isaac, your son, the miracle boy, the one that came from a miracle birth after you and Sarah were well beyond the years of childbearing, and yet I interceded in your behalf and miraculously gave you this child. Now, that boy, he's about grown up, and what I want you to do is I want you to take him up on yonder mountain, and I want you to thrust a dagger in his heart, and I want you to kill him and sacrifice him and give him to me." You know what Abraham decided? He decided he could do without his son more than he could do without God. Now that's a practical look at what God is. Job said, "I can do without my friends more than I can do without God." For many people, quite frankly, that would be unthinkable, to do without their friends more than they can do without God. Daniel said, "I will rather sacrifice my life than my prayer life. I just can't do without God." Amen. David would rather die than allow an uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God. He said, "I just can't put up with that. If I die, I'll die. If that huge giant lops my head off, he'll take my head off. But I can't stand the thought of him standing there and criticizing and defying and castigating my God." Now there's a man that had a God. Jeremiah came to the conclusion that he would rather preach than be popular. Now there's a man that knew God. John the Baptist would rather serve in a difficult place than forsake the message. He was called to preach in the wilderness. He was called to preach a very unpopular message. Repent. And yet he said, "I must do this because God is more important to me than any kind of accolades or popularity that man may heap upon me." Stephen said in his heart and in his mind, "I'd rather be stoned than compromise." We investigate the lives of these people and we begin to see, now there's some people that really knew God, had a God, embraced God. God was real to them. He was just not just some theological presupposition. He was not just a doctrine that was assimilated into the intellect. Paul endured ridicule and sickness and shipwreck and imprisonment and stoning and beating and starvation and ultimately death rather than be disobedient to the heavenly vision. All the other apostles were martyred and John was banished. But they all ultimately said, "I need God more than I need life and breath itself." Now practically, your God, whatever it is, whoever it is the one thing that you absolutely cannot do without. Whatever it is. Unfortunately and tragically, for some people, it's a cigarette. Cigarettes aren't going to send you to hell. But can you do without them more than you can do without God? For some people, it's booze. That has, for practical purposes, become their God. Because it's the one thing they can't do without. For some folks, it's television. For some folks, it's food. For some, it's money. For some, it's a car. For some, it's hobbies. For some, it's work. For others, it's family. For some, it's society or education. For others, it's friends or rock music or drugs or gambling or lots of fancy clothes. There are a multiplicity of gods available in America for you to choose from. Help yourself. God's the one thing to you, really now, that you absolutely can't live without. Let's examine a little more history. In the first century, in 108 AD, there was a fellow by the name of Ignatius. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He was scourged. He was compelled to hold fire in his hands. And at the same time, papers were dipped in oil and they were fastened to his sides and lighted. And finally, he was torn apart by a wild beast. But he could not recant. He could not turn back from God. He just couldn't do it. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Justin was scourged and beheaded. In the second century, we read about other people like Julian, who was tortured but would not deny Christ, was then put in a large leather bag with a number of serpents and scorpions and thrown into the sea. You say, well, that's all ancient history stuff. Have you been up on the news? Have you been following the fellow that converted to Christianity in Afghanistan?
Yes, sir.
Have you observed how the Afghan government wanted to kill the guy? Because he had converted to Christianity. Don't you find that a little bit interesting? I haven't heard of Christians wanting to kill Christians because they converted to Islamics. The last picture that was available on that guy on TV in the courtroom, he was standing there holding his Bible.
Thank you, Lord.
I perceive, I suspect, that that man has a real God.
Yeah, he does.
I perceive, I don't know a thing about him, but I just perceive God's probably real to him.
Yes, sir.
Because what he said is, God's the one thing I can't do without. You can kill me, you can hang me, you can behead me, you can shoot me, but I can't do without my God. Are we of the same persuasion? Laurentius was beaten with iron rods, set upon a wooden horse, had his limbs dislocated. He endured this with such fortitude that they finally placed him on a large gridiron. And with a slow fire under him, they just slowly cooked him. But his testimony was so great that many were saved.
Amen.
He said, I can't do without my God. I can do without my skin. I can do without my extremities. I can do without my life. But I can't do without my God. Some of you went to college. And while you're down at the college, you took a course called Western Civilization 101. But I'm going to tell you a story in Western Civilization they never taught you down at the college. Unless peradventure, maybe you went to a Bible college. It happened in the year 286 AD, on the 22nd of September. There was a legion of Roman soldiers. And a legion, interestingly, consisted of 6,666 men. Interesting number. 6,666 men. And for circumstances beyond what anyone can imagine, and I'm sure they'll be revealed in eternity, and I'm very, very anxious to hear the story, but for some peculiar reason, every man in the legion had become a Christian. Every man in the legion had professed Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Roman Emperor Maximin ordered a general sacrifice to pagan gods, and the whole army was to assist in this pagan religious exercise. This particular legion refused. They said, we'll not be part of that. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, is far more important to us than to compromise our conviction and to assist in any way to a pagan God sacrifice. We won't do it. So the order came down that every 10th man in this legion was to be extracted and butchered before the eyes of the rest of the legion. The order commenced and was exercised. They were given an opportunity to recant. Not one man stepped forward. So once again, they said, every 10th man will be extracted and butchered. And so it was until the entire legion, all 6,666 men, lost their life because they said in absolute declaration, God is more important to me than life itself. Now those are men that knew God. And so we could go through every century. And it has been estimated by historians that at least 50 million souls over the last 2,000 years who have professed Jesus Christ as their Savior have been killed, exterminated, because of that simple profession of faith and refused to turn back. 50 million. And that's a conservative estimate. 50 million folks. Was there any question as to who these folks served? God is the one thing you cannot do without, whatever it is. God then, as we have examined and discussed, is really not known by many. Probably only by a few. God is that which you adore. That which monopolizes your thinking. That which you go to bed at night thinking about and that which you wake up thinking about. That's God. I took the dog for a walk the other day. He's an 85-pound black lab, and I looked at him and I said, you're too fat, and so am I. Let's go for a walk. And we walked up the hill. And as we're walking up the hill into the forest behind our house, I caught myself saying, you ever talk to yourself? Intelligent people talk to themselves. Because you have to have stimulating conversation with someone, amen? I said to myself, I need that. And almost like a bolt of lightning from heaven above, a thought permeated my thinking processes and it said, no, you don't. You need me. You say, well, what was it, preacher, that you thought you needed? That's the irony of it. I can't even remember. As God is my witness, I cannot remember. It was that superficial. It was that unnecessary. I can't even remember what it was. But you see, it has become such a habit ingrained in our thinking and our lifestyle. I need that. I need that new carpet. I need that new truck. I need that prime rib. I need the preacher to shut up. I need that. And about 99.9% of our needs are so unnecessary. And the Lord said, no, you don't. You need me. And almost after that voice rattled around in my head, it wasn't an audible voice, I hope you understand, but you've gotten distinct impressions from God, haven't you? And it rattled around in my head for a while, a song came to my mind. It's a great old hymn. I need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour, teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour, most holy one, O make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. And the chorus says, I need thee every hour, I need thee. O bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. So that song came to my mind. And I couldn't remember all the words, but I found myself kind of humming it as I was walking along. I said to the dog, you know that song? I said, you should. When I got home, I said, I need to find out the history of that song. I need to find out the history of that song. I put Matt on it. He did a little research for me. The song was written by a lady by the name of Annie S. Hawks. It's a deeply personal hymn that came from the heart of a busy housewife and mother who had no idea of the spiritual strength that her own hastily written words would bring her later during a sorrowful time in her life. She left this account about the writing of her poem in 1872. May I read it to you? This is her account. She said, one day, as a young wife and mother of 37 years of age, I was busy with my regular household tasks. Suddenly I became filled with a sense of nearness to the Master, and I began to wonder how anyone could ever live without Him, either in joy or pain. Then the words were ushered into my mind, and these thoughts took full possession of me. You say, did she just go through a traumatic situation of life? Was there a time of great distress? No, quite to the contrary. Things were good. Things were normal. Things were okay. But somehow this thought permeated her mind. I need God every hour. You say, well, I thought those kind of revelations only came in times of deep, dark distress. If you'll receive the revelation, the Lord wants to give it to you now. Because the day may come when you'll need that.